Well, good morning. There's at least 50% of this room that I'm confident I've never had a conversation with. It's funny how that happens on the day of the picnic. A coincidence that happens every year when we have a picnic. For those of you that I have not had a conversation with, my name is Ryan Cox, teaching pastor around these parts. And I am pleased to announce that we are in week 10 of our series out of the book of Acts called The Roots. What's this series about, you ask? I'm glad you did. Preaching a message before a picnic is always just horrible because everybody's thinking about food and it's a rough line of work. I should have punted this week, but here I am. Yeah. I got a pastor in the house, knows what I'm talking about. This series is all about really... And really, the book of Acts, it's a historical documentation inspired by the word of God that tells us about the way that Jesus fulfilled his promise to build his church on earth. And so far, if you've been here throughout the last 9 weeks, what we've seen, I guess like if I had to boil it down to a word, the theme of this book has been like triumph. And you've seen that throughout like every story. All right, so like if you can rewind time with me back to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. That's the day that really Jesus built and created his church and the Holy Spirit of God dropped. And so Peter preaches one sermon and 3,000 people get saved. Has to be to date the most effective sermon in all of Christendom, but it was triumphant. And then, you know, the gospel progresses and God builds his church in Jerusalem. And if you remember, if you're here for chapter 8 of Acts, we saw the church begin to be an organism that was outward facing. And so the gospel goes to the surrounding regions. The Samaritans are hearing the gospel and they're changed. And then the gospel goes to an Ethiopian man, and we're told from extra biblical records that that's how the gospel entered Africa. And then the stories just kind of keep getting more amazing or breathtaking or however you'd phrase that. Because in Acts chapter 9, like the most unlikely candidate for Christianity, a religious terrorist named Saul of Tarsus, on his way to round up some Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem, is confronted by Jesus Christ and his life is changed on a dime. And if you were here with us last week, what we saw is just a huge turning point for the church because really prior to this time in the church's history, back in the day, Jews were taught to stay away from Gentiles. They were taught to stay away from outsiders, not really to enter their home or eat with them, but God actually saw fit to bring his gospel to the home of a Gentile man named Cornelius, and he was changed, and the Holy Spirit fell on them. And so time after time, we have seen the gospel destroy boundaries that man tries to set up, and just completely plow any obstacles out of God's way. Like that, and the hero of the story is not any man. I said this last week. The hero of this story, of every story in here, is Jesus. He just can't be stopped. He can't be trifled with. And what we're going to see in the next couple of weeks after where we're at today is, just more triumph, more success. This guy, Saul of Tarsus, who used to be a terrorist, he's going to go on the first of three missionary journeys, and each one of them like unequivocally changes the world. He's the heavyweight champion of missions work. And every time he goes out there, he preaches the gospel and churches are left in his wake. Economies are taking a hit because people aren't buying idols anymore and lives are being changed. And what we see is that it's just the unstoppable power of Jesus through the proclamation of his gospel. But before we get to those missionary journeys in the next couple of weeks, what we have today is a story found in Acts chapter 12. And all throughout the book of Acts, and really it's been the story of the church through the last 2,000 years, and I know this is the story of your life, it's the story of my life, there's this tension that God allows. And it's the tension between expansion and opposition. It's the tension between setback and success. And what we're going to see in Acts chapter 12 is a story of hardship. I was wondering how I was going to open this sermon as far as like intros and stuff like that goes. I don't have anything real clever. I very rarely do in my honest opinion. But I just want to tell you what this teaching did for me. And if that sounds like it's valuable to you, then I'd encourage you to lean in. When I read stories in the Bible of specifically narrative stories, like of Noah or Abraham or Moses or whatever, I read about the hard times that God brings them through for chapter 12 and 13. But then God, was right there with them and brought them back on the mountain in chapter 14. I read stories in the Bible and I think, man, they should have just kept their eyes on God the whole time, because didn't they know that he was going to come through? You read the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, like all of these people that God walked through unbelievable hardship, but it was always worth it in the end. It's so easy for me to read a story like that and think, just, you know, those people should just keep their eyes on God, because when has he ever been faithless? When has he ever not come through? The hardest thing about life is that I can only really see it through my eyes. Like, I can't read a story of my life in Acts chapters, you know, 13 through 15. And so the hardest part, really, of life is trying to remain objective from my subjective point of view. One of the things I love about the Bible, I feel like I mention something like this every week, but one of the things I love about the fact that God gave that book to us is that it can help us as best we can get outside of ourselves and get a bigger picture of what's actually going on and how much bigger it is than you and me. And that's what Acts chapter 12 did for me. And in zooming out and in getting like a big picture, kind of God's eye view, what it does is it frees us from the anxiety of wondering what might happen. It gives us peace in the midst of what is happening, whatever that is for your life. And it also gives us an immovable hope for what will happen. So if any of that seems like something that you know, is valuable to you, if you're dealing with anxiety, if you want peace and you want hope, that's what I found in this story, and I believe you can too. So let's open the Word of God. How's that sound? Well, we're doing it anyway. Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 says, about that time, King Herod cruelly attacked some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, John's brother, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too during the days of unleavened bread. After the arrest, he put him in prison and assigned four squads of four soldiers each to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. That's Acts 12, 1 through 4. So the first thing that we see there is this phrase, about that time. So here's what was going on during this. If you remember last week, God gave a vision to his man Peter, the apostle, and he got the gospel to Gentiles. So Peter got back to Jerusalem and had to sort of explain that to the apostles, what God was doing and why it was the right thing to do. And after that, in the end of Acts chapter 11, what we see is that the gospel just continues to progress. So now there's this church a couple of hundred miles north of Jerusalem in a place called Antioch, and Jews and Gentiles are both corporately being saved. And so the church has really sort of turned this chapter. It's gained an incredible amount of momentum again, despite everything that's come against it. And during that, we have this absolute maniac named King Herod. He came from a long line of very violent people. It was actually his grandfather that instituted an infanticide during the days of Jesus to try to wipe the Messiah out from the world. And King Herod is exactly as much a maniac as his grandfather was. And what we read, it says that he cruelly attacked some who belonged to the church. And then it says, and he killed James, John's brother, with the sword. Now, what's interesting about that is how abruptly the Bible just kind of mouses over that. Like, it doesn't really give any time for tension to build. It's just really matter-of-factly. Herod decided to do that, and so he did that, and James was killed. He was actually beheaded. Now, that might not seem like a huge deal to you and I, but what just happened in Acts chapter 12 is something that has not yet happened in the history of the church. Right, the church has seen persecution, the church has even seen martyrdom, but prior to this, no one has been able to effectively lay a hand on one of God's apostles. Right, like Stephen was a martyr, but frankly, just speaking realistically, Stephen was just a servant in Acts chapter 6 when he lost his life. That was a man that was commissioned to wait tables, to serve widows, and so there really wasn't a huge dent left in the church. I mean, people absolutely mourned over his death, but he wasn't an apostle, and there were 12 of those at this point, and these were the like the high-powered central figures of the church. These are the men that actually walked with Jesus during his ministry. And James was actually in Jesus' inner circle. Even among Jesus' 12 disciples, there were three that he kind of brought with him to places that the other nine didn't get to come, three that he sort of invested in a deeper way. That was Peter, James, and John. And James here just lost his life. That's an incredible loss for the church. Because, at this point, there were, you know, theologians estimate anywhere 10 to 15 to 20,000 people. It's not like they don't need all the leaders they can find, but here one of them just lost his life at the blink of an eye. And after Herod saw that pleased the Jews, He then decided, well, I got away with that, and the people really liked that. The people probably thought the church was invincible. Herod just proved that wrong. And so then he decides, well, I'm going to lock up Peter as well. And so Peter is now in prison waiting for his imminent execution after the Passover. And that brings me to my first point today. And point number one is very simply this: God allows pain. I didn't think that was really going to excite anybody a whole lot, but whether you and I like what's on the TV right now, that's reality. And anybody who's had vital signs for any amount of time, I don't care what kind of smiley face you can put on Sunday morning, you know this to be a reality. What's really interesting about the context of this chapter and why I think it's really important for us to understand this is if you look at the surrounding verses and what's been going on in the church, is just prior to this, the church has really demolished some traditions that it held to. It's gotten real uncomfortable. It got outside of itself, and it decided, despite their own desires, to instead submit to the desires of the Lord. So Jesus, back in Acts chapter 1, said, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And that is exactly what these disciples, the church, have been doing. The gospel thus far, it's broken out of Jerusalem, it's gone to Samaritans, it's gone to an Ethiopian, it's gone to enemies of the church, a religious terrorist, and now it's gone to the Gentiles. But here's the thing: God still allowed his people to experience pain. I recently read something on the endless well of accurate information that you and I call the internet, and saw the following phrase. It says, "Pain doesn't just show up in our lives for no reason. It's a sign that something in our lives needs to change." The only problem with that statement is it's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Pain does show up in our lives for what we would consider no reason, and it's not always a sign that something in our lives needs to change. And not understanding that breaks the backs of people. Because if you and I don't understand that that's total nonsense by looking at what's going on in Acts chapter 12, then what we instinctively assume is that because God is allowing me to experience pain, that must be judgment, punishment, retribution. It must be God angry at me. And that is not always, at least, the case. The fact that you're not experiencing a perfectly blissful life means that you have vital signs. It doesn't mean that God is angry at you. But the reverse of that is also true. Follow me here. The reverse of that also tells us that just because you and I get outside of ourselves, and just because we follow God into difficult places and obey his call on our life, does not mean that he owes us a pain-free life. I would love to make that promise because it builds a church to like 30,000 people overnight, but I can't say that because Jesus didn't say that. And I'm not going to stand before God making a promise that he never intended to keep, because Jesus, very actually paradoxical to that statement, Jesus unequivocally said that in this world we would have trouble. That's him telling his followers that. He said, matter of fact, the more that you act like me, the more that they're going to treat you like me. And people weren't very kind to Jesus, just for the record. I got four gospel accounts that all end the same way that tell me otherwise. Here's what I want to try to drive home here. Because I believe that Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, is where Christians are born and buried. I believe this is where people live and die. Because right where the church is in Acts chapter 12 is a crossroad that I guarantee you God has brought to everyone here. And if he hasn't, then he probably will soon. And I'm asking you to kind of take a self-inventory. Ask yourself how many times in your life you have done what you knew to be right. You've done what you knew to be God's will for your life. You've sacrificed a little bit of your comfort, stability, security, whatever it is, for the sake of obedience to God, and yet there's still pain. God's still allowing difficulty. He's still allowing hardship. I wonder how many times you've been right where the church in Jerusalem is. These people have done everything that God commanded them to do, despite the overwhelming odds, despite their overwhelming traditions and boundaries and tendencies they've gotten outside of them, and still they're at the mercy of a maniacal ruler named King Herod. And he just took the life without any hesitation or any hindrance. He just took the life of one of their apostles. And now the leader of the apostles, Peter, is in jail. And I just want you to ask yourself, how would you respond to that? And maybe historically, how have you responded when you've you've done everything you can to worship and serve God to the best of your ability, but still problems persist. That's what makes verse 5 of this chapter so hard-hitting to me. Because verse 5 says, so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was being made earnestly to God for him by the church. Now, maybe that doesn't seem real revolutionary to you at first, but I want to camp out here and I want to try to unpack this because I think this is really what the heart of this chapter is. See, you could probably say amen to this if you got real honest, and why not? Because we're in church. But pain has a very interesting effect on human beings. Anyone noticed this before? Like, people have a great affinity for masking themselves. A great affinity for putting a smile on and saying everything's cool, everything's kosher. I don't really have a whole lot of problems right now. But when pain begins to arise, specifically when it reaches that threshold that you and I can tolerate, when suffering or hardship or difficulty, when it begins to move unabated throughout our life, what it does is it reveals what's actually going on inside of us. It reveals what we actually believe, and it reveals where our heart really was. For instance, I know you can say amen to this. Anybody ever said something that they really didn't want to say that they've been carrying around for a couple weeks or months or years during like a great amount of pain or a season of great tribulation and immediately thought, man, I really wish I wouldn't have said that because I can't take those words back? That's pain revealing what's really going on in your life. And here's what pain normally does, even for followers of God. Christians are not in any way exempt for this. The normal response for human beings, just take a self-inventory. We got to get honest here. The normal response for human beings when we enter into a period of great suffering is to move into a situation where we try to become our own savior. Now, what I mean by that is when something happens to us that we believe God sort of let us down by allowing to happen, or maybe he dropped the ball or he wasn't paying attention, we instantly move into this mindset that says, this is my problem to fix, this is my hole to dig myself out of, God's going to help those who help themselves, maybe I'm just on my own here, and so I better get working. Now, here's why that doesn't work. It doesn't work because here's what it leads to. When I begin to operate under the mindset, or when we begin to operate under the mindset that our problems are ours to solve by our own strength, what that inevitably is going to lead to is exhaustion, because we're not meant to run that way. We're not meant to function that way. And what that exhaustion is going to lead to, inevitably, if it's not stopped, it's going to lead to burnout, to bitterness, to anger. And I think a great many people spend weeks or months or decades of their life angry at God without ever getting honest with themselves. Because it's like we're not allowed to say that out loud. Well, God knows what's really going on. So if that's legitimately what's going on, we're not going to surprise him if something comes out of our mouth. And I think people go through really their whole life sometimes angry at God because they've been trying to be their own savior. And they've been expending all of this energy and it's not working because we can't save ourselves. And so then we begin to believe that it's God who let us down because we couldn't do it. And what that road, that anger and that bitterness and all that, what that is inevitably going to lead to, if it's not checked at some point, is what's called fatalism. Fatalism is deadly, especially to Christians, because it robs us of our hope. And fatalism, the mindset in fatalism, kind of just says, hey, the way things are the way things are. There's really nothing anybody can do about it. There's no point talking about it. There's no point complaining about it or praying about it or really hoping that things will change. We might as well just get on with our lives. That's fatalism. Now, if you can get real honest with yourself, like I've been trying to be this week in Acts chapter 12, I really don't think it would have been that surprising for the church right here to do that. Like, just try to get in the shoes of the apostles and the disciples in the church right now. So they've been doing everything that they've been able to do for the sake of Jesus. Even though it's getting them locked up, even though it's costing men like Stephen their lives, even though they're facing persecution that's driving them from their homes and separating families, they've been obeying the call of God, and yet here they are. An apostle has just died, and the leader of the apostles, Peter, is locked up in prison. And the normal human response to a situation like that, more often than not, is, okay, well, God didn't deliver James. God didn't avoid that catastrophe for us, and so there's really no reason for us to think that God's going to save Peter. So maybe he's just kind of left this up to us. Maybe this is up to us now. Maybe we're on our own. Here's what's amazing to me about Acts chapter 12. The people of God never once entertained that mindset. So when we talk about this series called The Roots, what we're trying to get back to is the roots of who we are, the roots of how we're to behave, the roots of how we're to obey, the roots of how we're to live. And this is the roots of how we're to respond in times of great tribulation. Because in the hardest time of their lives, these people didn't for a moment turn their eyes from God. They actually gave their lives in a greater way to God. If you don't get anything else from this teaching, I wrote this one statement down that I want to put up on the TVs today. If this is the only thing that you take away from this, I'll call this a success. This phrase that's up on the TV right now, this is what I've learned in Acts chapter 12. The pain that God allows in our lives should turn us to God and not away from him. And that might not seem really revolutionary, but that, like, failing to walk that line, failing to give yourself to that advice, failing to understand how vital that is, sends people down wasted years of nothing but hurt and heartache. I have a one-year-old son named Everett who constantly reminds me of how little I actually know. Being a parent has literally changed everything about the way that I view everything. He just turned 1 year old a couple of weeks ago, and I've noticed three things about Everett. Number one, he is agile. Number two, he is mobile. And number three, he is hostile. That's Everett. That's all you need to know. So we're praying for spiritual fruit in his life, but we still really haven't seen a whole lot of evidence. Everett just found out that you can actually open cabinets and drawers. And so he's like, he is a madman. I call him Mr. Clean because he's always under the sink pulling out all this stuff that he shouldn't be messing with, and I got to snatch him up. But we have this entertainment center from IKEA, so you know it's awesome, and it's got these slide-out drawers. He just thinks it's the coolest thing that he can pull it out and he can push it back in. But what always inevitably happens is Everett will put his hand on the top lip of that thing and shut his hand in it. Without fail. Yeah, I responded the same way. But here's what Everett does every single time he does it, which got me thinking about how little I actually know about God. Every single time Everett gets in a situation that he cannot get himself out of, that's causing him a great deal of pain, he looks around for me and he calls out to me because he knows that his dad can help him. And I think that concept is more misunderstood in this life than probably any other concept about God. Because, like, as I was looking past, just throughout my own life, and you can say amen to this. I know you can say amen to this, because we're made of the same stuff. So many times I look throughout all the troubles that I've had in my life and come to grips with the reality that my hand will be stuck in a drawer, I can't get it out, but it takes me weeks or months or years to call out for God. When that should have been my first response all along. And what so moves me about the people in Acts chapter 12 is you don't see them pick up swords to fight. You don't see them rally. You don't see them stand up to deliver themselves. You see them kneel down to pray because they realize that the smartest thing that a servant of God can do is stop everything and stop trying to self-extricate and stop trying to save yourself and call out to the God who's actually strong enough to do it for you. Does that make sense? So these people call out to God in prayer, which I feel like is the lost discipline of Christianity. I don't know if that's where you're coming from, but I feel like of all the things that I have down, prayer is just not something that comes natural to me. Because we live in a society that's like, we value workaholism, and we value, production, and the art of, like, you know, Sabbath rest, or getting still, and just being before God, and resting in the knowledge that he's God, and we're not, is completely, like, lost on this culture. It's almost impossible for us to do. But here's what prayer does for you and I, if we're willing to do it. Number one, prayer is an incredible God-given remedy for anxiety. I firmly believe that. Like, more often than not, because here's how deadly anxiety is. I can invent an infinite number of things that might go wrong with my life. So anxiety doesn't really have a logical end. Like all I have to do is really think for any amount of time, and I can go down a rabbit trail of like 100 things that I might have to deal with. And the farther I go down that road, the farther I get from the knowledge that that's God's It's God's problems to deal with. I was not made to save myself from things. And what we're doing when we pray, when we get before God during times of great pain, what we're actually saying is, hey, you're God and I'm not. And there's a lot of freedom in my own powerlessness and recognizing how much I need a Savior. We should never get far away from the knowledge that we need a Savior. That's not something that you understand the day you get a Christian, the day you become a Christian, and then you move away from. So just real practically, if you're tired of feeling the weight of your own life, just start praying more and see what happens. Honestly, just see what happens. See, absolutely no harm that could do. The second thing prayer does is it knits our hearts to God. And if you feel like prayer doesn't come naturally to you, it shouldn't. It's a discipline. Like, it's not something that we're naturally just awesome at. And I don't really think that our relationship with God is fundamentally different than our relationship with anyone else. Right, like when you first get to know somebody, the conversation doesn't flow. You're kind of inside your own head wondering if you sound weird or what you should say or not say. I mean, it's not that different with prayer. But the more that we give ourselves to prayer, the more that we talk to God, the smoother communication becomes and the deeper the relationship goes. And so if you want a deeper relationship with God, you just go about that the same way you'd go about that with anybody you care about. Communicate. Talk to him. He listens when we do that. But thirdly and finally, prayer is one of the fundamental ways and maybe one of the most primary ways that we actually treat God as God. It's one of the ways that we actually worship God. Because if we walk around without the power of prayer, what we are is functional atheists. Like, think about that. Like, it's backwards for a Christian to walk through life knowing that because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice and our relationship with him, we can actually approach the throne of grace boldly and make petition to Almighty God. It is unbelievable that we would go through life with that power completely untapped or unused. And so by praying, what we're saying is that you're God, and I'm not able to deliver myself from this, but I believe that you are, and so I'm asking you. And why this is so amazing or so important to talk about for me is because verse 5, when these believers gather together and begin to pray, everything in this chapter begins to change. Like that event, saints getting together and calling out to God corporately, is what changes everything in this chapter. It used to be coming up really all Herod, and now everything starts to change. And so Peter's in jail at night, waiting his imminent execution while the church is praying for him. And out of nowhere, in the middle of the night, Peter's actually sleeping, which is awesome to me because he's just not experiencing any anxiety whatsoever. I'd be terrified if my execution was in hours. Peter can't keep his eyes open. So the church is praying for him, and an angel of the Lord appears in his jail cell, knocks the chains off, and then leads him to safety. And when he's out of harm's way, the angel disappears. And that brings me to my second point today, and that's this. God answers prayer. Believe it or not, As much as we're inclined to doubt this reality, our God listens to and answers prayer. And so these saints get together because they believed that even though James was called home at that time, they believed that while there was still time, there was still hope for Peter. And even though the situation looked completely not redeemable, they knew that their God could turn it around if he so chose. And that's exactly what God chose to do. So let me just bring this one home today. I know in a crowd this size that there's people dealing with things, that there's people staring down the barrel of things that look incredibly hopeless. And that could be anything like, maybe that's the fear of unemployment, or maybe that's wondering how you're going to pay a bill, or maybe this hopeless situation that you're dealing with is somebody that you love and care about needs healing, and that's what you're praying for. Maybe you're looking for justice because you've been misrepresented and you've been cheated and you've been used and you need God to come through for you. Or maybe the pain or this situation that you don't see an end of is somebody that you care about literally self-destructing. And you're watching their life just implode, and you're trying to figure out what your role is there. Or maybe the turbulence that you're experiencing and the situation you're in is all internal. And you're dealing with stuff that you've told a handful of people, or maybe you haven't told anybody yet. Or a sin that's been dogging your steps for years, or just anxiety or depression or the burden of hopelessness or whatever it is. Let me just try to bring this home and put this into perspective. I've been in times of my life, there have been times in my life that have appeared very hopeless to me, where I couldn't really see how there could possibly be a favorable outcome. But here's what I came face to face with as I was reading Acts chapter 12. I have never been locked up in a Roman jail cell. chained between four armed guards who were ready to kill me if I moved, hours away from my execution at the hands of a maniacal dictator. I've been in some rough places in my life, but I have never known a hopelessness like Peter and the saints knew in Acts chapter 12. And I don't know where you're coming from, but I'm willing to bet that it doesn't look that hopeless. And God still turned that around because people called out to him and asked him to. And something that Jesus said, amen, one person's excited, that's what I'm talking about. Something that Jesus said about prayer in Acts, it's Luke chapter 18. I have struggled, since the time that I've read this, I have struggled to wrap my head around what this parable actually means. I'm just going to read it to you. This is out of the mouth of Jesus about prayer. This is Luke 18, starting in verse 1. It says, Jesus then told them a parable on the need for them to pray always and not become discouraged. He said, there was a judge in a certain town who did not fear God or respect man. And a widow in that town kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he was unwilling, but later he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or respect man, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, I will give her justice so she doesn't wear me out by her persistent coming. Then the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God grant justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay to help them? I tell you that he will swiftly grant them justice. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find that faith on earth? The point of Jesus' parable there is given right at the beginning of it. He tells us, the point of that parable is to remind us that we should pray always and not become discouraged. Meaning, however hopeless whatever God has seen fit to allow you to walk through, however hopeless that situation appears to you, which frankly it should because you're not omniscient and you're not omnipotent, but thank God that God is. However hopeless our situation appears to us, however long we've been praying without any results that we can actually see or quantify, we are to pray always and not become discouraged. And Jesus tells us why in the outcome of that parable. It's because God answers prayer. And what I cannot tell you, again, what I cannot tell you is that everything that you ask for, if you just ask persistently enough, God will give you. I don't see a Ferrari showing up in the driveway if you give yourself to that. Because this widow was praying for justice, okay? That's a little bit different. But here's what I'm convinced of. If you and I will give ourselves to prayer, whether or not we always get the answer that we want, we should root ourselves in the reality that prayer always changes things. And through prayer, God will either change our situation or he will change us in the middle of it. I'm convinced that he'll do that. And so Peter, after being released from prison, he goes to the house of the saints where they were praying for him. And after a debacle at the gate where nobody believes it's him, they finally let him in. Which is interesting because they were praying and then they were so shocked that their prayer was answered, which just shows the faithlessness and the infinite patience of God. So Peter comes to the disciples in the middle of the night and he tells them, all that God had done for them, which I'm sure just lit them on fire. And then he goes into hiding because obviously he's a wanted man. And the next day, the story tells us, obviously Peter's not in prison. And so Herod looks around and just decides to have the Roman guards executed because he's figuring, well, this must have been an inside job. Little did he know. So the story, the last leg of the story picks up at the end. It says Herod, who frankly at this point looks like he's gotten away with everything he's done. He's murdered James without, really thinking twice about it. He locked up Peter. He's caused the saints an incredible amount of, if nothing else, anxiety. And Peter's living life on the run. And so Herod decides to go to Caesarea. And he's met by two groups of people there, the Tyrians and the Sidonians. And they were kind of there to more or less appeal for peace to Herod and almost like butter him up, because Herod was more than a king to those people. The Bible tells us that Herod was responsible for supplying their countries, the countries of Tyre and Sidon, with food. And so Herod was more than just a ruler. He was more than a king. He was almost like a god to these people. And that is exactly how Herod liked to be viewed. And so while he's giving a public address one day, the people start chanting this ridiculous chant. They start saying, it's the voice of a god and not of a man. And Herod loves that because, it's stroking his ego. But then the Bible says that immediately, at once, the angel of the Lord struck him, and he wound up being infected with worms and dying. Abrupt end for King Herod. And the whole story is kind of wrapped up with this phrase in verse 24. It just says this. This is how the Bible sort of ties it up. It says, then God's message flourished and multiplied. And as abruptly as that sort of story began, God brings it to a very quick and clean end. Which brings me to my third and final point today. God always prevails. Amen. There we go. All right. Yeah. Should have done like a six-point sermon because now people are awake. But good, I'm glad that you get that this one's worth clapping for. And the irony of this story is almost tangible because you remember when this story opened up, it begins with Herod almost looking omnipotent. Like he does something that no one else believed could be done. People have threatened the apostles. People have locked the apostles up. God keeps breaking them out of jail, sending angels left and right. On one occasion, they were beaten, but they always lived to preach another day until this guy, King Herod, decides that he's going to have the audacity to behead one of them. And so Herod begins this chapter looking like he can't be stopped. He does something nobody else has been able to do. And frankly, he was brilliant because Herod understood if you're going to stop a movement, if you're going to stop the church, you don't persecute the people showing up on Sundays. You don't persecute the congregation and you don't take the lives of men like Stephen. What you want to do if you want to crush a movement is destroy the leaders of the movement. But what Herod failed to accord for is that the leader of the church is not a man. The leader of the church is Jesus Christ. And Jesus cannot be defeated. He really can't be touched. He can't be trifled with. And so the irony of the story is that when chapter 12 opens, James is killed, Peter's in prison, and Herod is winning. But 24 very short verses later, Herod is killed, Peter's freed, and God is winning. And so you and I should be sure to remember, God always prevails. Amen. So hey, while the worship team comes up today and we close down, what I really see in this chapter and in this teaching and what I want people to really hold on to and take home today is that God is a God of hope. And inside the confines of Christianity and inside of a relationship with God, there really is no such thing as hopelessness. And God absolutely allows pain. And that can get people so wrapped around the axle or just, in a tailspin for years. But frankly, I like that better than the alternative because what would terrify me a whole lot more than a God who allows pain in my life is a God who doesn't allow it and it happens anyway. And then I'm trying to serve a God upstairs in heaven who's, frantically trying to recalculate because stuff keeps happening that he didn't account for. The comfort that you and I have during the hardest times in our lives is that not anything happens outside of God's sovereignty. And nothing happens, even when it threatens us, even when it throws us back on our heels, nothing happens in our lives that catches God off guard. Nothing catches him by surprise. And the chaos that we sometimes struggle to see a lot of peace in, it never looks like chaos to God. And even in the middle of the brokenness, even in the middle of the hardest times in our lives, God answers prayer. Just like a good parent listening to their children call out for them. God is not the dormant, disconnected, disinterested God that's just sort of hands off with creation, hoping we make our way to him that people so often try to paint him out to be. That's not the God that we serve. He calls, he answers when we call. And I'm living proof of that because when I called out to him and asked him to save me, he answered my request. And there is no struggling sinner on planet Earth that will humble themselves and call out to God that God will ignore. That's the promise that we have as his people. And if that's the only prayer that he ever answers of mine, then that's already one too many. But if that wasn't enough, like what I've just been kind of trying to ground myself in this week is this idea that God always prevails. Like just imagine being on a team that regardless of what things look like at halftime, regardless of what they look like in the third quarter, you have the confidence of knowing you are never going to be defeated. There's only one group of people on planet Earth that have that kind of hope and confidence, and it's the people that have given their lives to Jesus. I just need you to understand, if whatever God's walking you through today, when we stand before him at the end of our lives, if we can even remember this life, I am confident that I'll look back and I'll say, why did I ever worry? And why did I ever allow anxiety to get the better of me? And why did I ever doubt? Because this thing called history, the story that God's still writing, that he's going to close eventually, it's only ever going to end one way, and that's with God as the victor. And that's what he promises to all those who give their lives to him. And so if you're here today and you want to know that things work out for good in the end, and you want to know that you're on the winning side, and you want to know that you can have peace with God, I promise you, you can find that inside a relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, that's it. That's all.